Good evening. Welcome back if you were here this morning. And this evening, we're going to actually have a part two, as I had planned on doing it all in one sermon. But what happens to me sometimes is I just realize at a certain point, usually about slide number 10 when I'm putting my slides together, that this is way too much for for one setting. So we're back here tonight to carry on the topic we were discussing this morning. But as I do this, my goal is simplicity. Sometimes I can tend to want to say too much and over-explain and that sort of thing. And that's not what I want to do tonight. Is I want to talk about how to establish God's standards of a loving family. So establishing that in your family. But I'm going to try to avoid some things. One thing I'm going to try to avoid is specifics. You know, one of the challenges to establishing God's standards in our family is every family is different. Even in my family, I need to take a different approach with Mason than I do with Avery. And Avery, I have to take a different approach with than, you know, and so there's just differences, and we're all going to have to deal with that. And so what I want to do is give some guidelines, and what does the Bible say about how to establish it? And once you have the guidelines, then working out the kinks over time is something that is relatively easy. So we're going to talk about it in a guideline type of a thing. And as I go into this topic, there's one assumption I'm going to make that I think is a necessary assumption. And that assumption is that you love God. All of this stuff is really predicated on that concept that you have to love God and you have to be faithful. If you love God and you have faith, then these things are possible. Yeah, but I won't get it perfectly. I know. Mel and I had a discussion. I heard a sermon, and they brought up the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and it said that in Christ there is no law. And I was thinking about that. There's no law. Wait a minute. Don't we need, like, to do what the Bible says? Yeah, but it says there's no law. Why is that? Because we can't live according to a perfect law. Instead, we must live by faith. And something, these are Mel's words, but she kind of put the thought together for me, is I can't live perfectly by the law. I can't do that. I know that. I've seen that time and time again, but I know I can have faith, right? And really, that's what this predicates on, is we know we can't live perfectly by the law, but we can have faith. And there'll be ups and downs and challenges, failures and successes, but if you are faithful, if you keep trying, if you elevate God's word to its appropriate place in your life, and you put yourself in the proper relationship with God, then the rest of these things will be able to fall into place in your life. So let's go ahead and take a look at a little bit of review from this morning. Here are the two final conclusions. This is really the thesis statement of the sermon this morning, is where there's a double standard, love can't exist. There's a reason for that, and that's because a double standard, in Deuteronomy 25:13, it says, you shall not have two stones or two weights, a large and a small. In your bag you shouldn't have it, in your house you shouldn't have it, but you're to have a full, fair, just measure. What God is saying there is you can't measure one way for somebody and another way for someone else and have it be just. That just doesn't work. Another way of putting that is it is very unloving for something to be sinful and wrong for one person and completely acceptable and fine for another. Right, that is just an unloving thing. God doesn't do it. In Galatians chapter 2, a pretty powerful example of this is Paul's talking about Peter when he came up to Antioch. Peter came up to Antioch, an apostle, and really preeminent to Paul in a sense, because he was an apostle with Jesus. He knew Jesus personally, and Paul didn't have that relationship with Christ. And so if you were going to measure, you might say Peter had more clout than Paul. Not that that's the case, because also in Galatians chapter 2 it says there's no partiality with God, and that's important. But so Peter, though, goes to Antioch, and when he first gets there, he's eating with everybody. He's eating with the Gentiles, he's eating with the Jews, he's enjoying his Christian brothers and sisters, and having a good relationship with them. But when people from Jerusalem start showing up, Peter starts withdrawing from some of his brothers and sisters because they're Gentiles. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face for his double standard because what he was doing is wrong. A double standard is always an unloving thing. There's one standard with God. God shows no partiality because he's a loving, true, just God. And so where there's a double standard, love can't exist. And so one thing we need to realize is in our homes, we cannot be living under a double standard. But there's some challenges to that that we'll talk about. And the second one, a loving home honors God's standards. That's really the end goal. This would be the antithesis, antithesis. I guess that would work in that sense. But this is the other way of saying it. If you want to have a loving home, if you want a home full of love and goodness and everything God says you can have in your family, then you're going to hold to God's standards because God's standards are the very definition of love. So that's what we're trying to do here. So let's go ahead and get started. Let's open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is where God gives some instructions regarding bringing up a godly family, bringing up a family in the way of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The beginning of all of this, like I said, is you need to love the Lord your God. That's what Moses is saying here. You must love God, and not just in a casual way. You must love God in a very radical way. In order to start out in the right place in raising your family, you have to have fallen in love with God. If you ever fall in love, there's three times, I remember really falling in love. One was with my wife. And that period of time was extremely happy and joyous. And over time, as our relationship matures, it seems like if she's not home, if she goes away or whatever, it's just a dark house. Like, I'm in love with Mel. I want her nearby me. I just cherish her. When our children were born, it was the same sort of thing. You get that sense of you're falling in love with them. Well, now there's an emptiness in your life without it. And that's the same way we need to be with God, is we don't just need to be indifferent to God. We need to be actively pursuing God because we're in love with him. And sometimes he's going to say things that are hard to hear. Sometimes he's going to say some challenging things. If you look with me in John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus was teaching to a group of people that were really missing the whole point of what Jesus was doing. And so he teaches some pretty hard teaching about if you want to be my disciples, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, a lot of people couldn't handle that particular teaching, and they went away. In verse 66, it says, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's how we need to be with God. You said something hard. I don't know quite what to do with it, but I'm not willing to abandon God, even though he said something challenging, because you're the one. Who else would I go to? There's no one else that can take your place in my heart. That's really the concept there. And so that's how we need to be. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And if you do that, then his words will be a precious thing to you. So to start out, we need to have fallen in love with God. But in order to have a standard, and so we're going to go ahead and establish God's standard in my home. And the first thing you need to do is you need to define what that is. What does that mean? What is it that God would have me do? I have here some sort of, I don't know how clear it was going to come up. If I look at it and I was going to take a guess, I would say it's a model airplane engine. Okay, I didn't know. I just saw an engine with, I liked all the parts that were listed out because the thing was very clearly defined. I might look at that, and at first, I wouldn't know where to start. But then I could start saying, okay, what's this piece do? Okay, look at the little chart, you know, right along here. You see that there's little definitions, and this is what this is, and this is what this is, and this is what this is. And once you have it all defined, then you might be able to work your way around it. And it's the same way with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." It says that you are to know the Word of God. Now, why is that? Because in order to do anything, you need to understand what it is you're supposed to do. We were talking this morning about the Oregon Department of Agriculture, Department of Weights and Measures. In that department, they regulate a lot of things. In their regulation, one of the things they do is they define things. So they define, well, fresh chicken. What would be considered fresh chicken? How would I know if I'm selling fresh chicken? Well, if you're storing it above 26 degrees and you can push your thumb into it and it molds around your finger, that's fresh chicken. So now we're talking about fresh chicken. Everybody understands what fresh chicken is. Now we can talk about selling fresh chicken, right? And when you look at that, the first couple pages of that manual, you know what it says? It just has all these definition of terms. This is what commerce means. This is what commodity means, because it's talking about having in possession. You can't sell more commodity than you actually possess. And so they regulate all these sorts of things. All those things are necessary to understand in order for you to function within that law. And so the first thing Moses is teaching here, the first thing God is teaching here is you need to be able to understand what it is that you're trying to accomplish. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, these words are going to be on your lips. You're going to discuss them. Well, there's not just one person in your family who needs to abide by them. So what are we doing? It says, "These words I command you today, they shall be on your heart." I think that's a powerful thought. It's not just in your mind. There's a difference between words being on your heart and in your mind. I read some of the ORSs, Oregon Regulatory Statutes. That's what the ORSs are. They are in my mind. They are not in my heart. You know why? Because I really don't care what fresh chicken is. You know what fresh chicken is? It's when Mel takes it out of the crock pot and puts it on my plate while it's hot. That's fresh, right? It doesn't smell funny before I eat it. Those sorts of things are that's what I care about. I don't care about what the regular, I just did that. I did that in preparation for the sermon. It's not in my heart. It's just in my mind. I'll forget it by the end of the week, probably. Anyway, there's a difference there, isn't it? There's a difference between knowing the information. In fact, several very notorious characters throughout history had large chunks of the Bible memorized. Did them no good at all, because they knew God's word in their mind, but it really had no influence over anything that they did, right? And so he says it's to be in your heart. That means you not just know the words, but you're thinking about them. You're trying to understand them. You're trying to define what it means. So when God says, we're talking about weights and measures, and something Mike said afterwards is, he's like, the Bible doesn't say a lot about family, and it says a ton about family. He's like, weights and measures have something to do with the family. Well, there you go. You know, we're talking about weights and measures, but how are we applying it? Those are on our heart. You have to think about, how does this relate to what I'm trying to accomplish? What is a double standard? And those sorts of things. So we need to understand that. But let's go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This particular verse, too, Deuteronomy 17:18, is where the book of Deuteronomy gets its name, because it says he's to make a second copy, and Deuteronomy means a second copy. Anyway, just a little side note, a little trivia for you. But Deuteronomy 17:18, this is talking about the king. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of the law and these statutes and doing them." that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel. This says that there are four benefits to a king if he's going to rule in Israel. There's four benefits in keeping the word with him. The first one is he's going to have a copy and he's going to read it and learn to observe it. So there's one thing. The first time you read the Bible, you're not going to get everything there is to get out of it. You need to continue to study and continue to understand it. It's such in-depth wisdom in the Bible that life experiences, as you grow, as you understand, as you one of the major things in my life is when I had kids, it really helped me to understand the sacrifice of Jesus, because there was a maturing there for me. And so there's different stages in life that you learn to understand the wisdom of God in the Bible. And so the first one is to learn to fear the Lord by carefully observing the words of the law. The second one, and this is critical, this is extremely critical, his heart will not be lifted above his countrymen. This is, when you're talking about, what you're talking about here is an authority structure, and one of the most detrimental things for a king is if he starts raising himself above his countrymen or saying, there's a different law for me. How does this work? Is when you understand God's word, you're going to understand, I don't always comply with this. And other people also don't always comply with this. We're all equal in that, right? And you don't raise yourself. You don't say, I'm perfect and they got problems. Is you realize that you are all subject to God's law. You're all subject to breaking God's law, which means you also are all subject and needing God's mercy, right? And so that's an important thing. It says a king's not going to lift his heart above his countrymen. And what the really practical application of that is, he's going to have things to say, I've done wrong. Well, everybody, someone else comes in and they're having a problem and they said, I've done wrong. He's going to learn to be a little bit more merciful if he understands his relationship to the law as well. He won't exalt himself above his countrymen by saying, I live by a different standard if he looks in God's law. Number three, he won't turn aside from the commandment. One of the things about doing God's law is it needs to be fresh in your heart and in your mind. If you know it and understand it, if you practice it, then it will help you to stay on the course you need to be on. And thirdly, it says, so his sons may continue. And that's also an important thing. How do we make sure there's a righteous king on the throne? Well, the current king needs to have his copy of the law and read it all his life, understand it and not elevate himself, practice it, and then that's going to be an example to his children. And that's going to raise up a son who loves it. And so what we see here is knowing the information is important. And really, if you ask the question, is it important for us to be talking about God's word with our families? Yeah, it's absolutely critical. Because I need to know God's word. They need to know how to define the standard. Right? Everybody in your household, to their ability, needs to be able to define the standard of what God wants of them. If they don't understand it, how are they supposed to do it? And so it's a critical thing. Having God's word as a cornerstone as part of your family. You got, and there's one thing we don't talk about. I didn't want to talk about methods a lot, but sometimes we think we must read. That's not always going to be the case. Sometimes a Bible study comes in the form of reading and gaining information. Sometimes a Bible study comes in the form of a discussion that's more related to how does God's word fit this situation? How am I able to determine what is right in this situation? Mel and I are different in that I tend to be a little bit more of a data kind of a guy where I keep information. So I'll be able to recall a verse exactly where it's at. Mel may not remember exactly where it's at, but she knows what the Bible says. And she just can't cite you book, chapter, and verse. But a lot of times she'll say, this is what the Bible says. And I'm like, I'm not sure that that's in there. And then we'll Google it. And yeah, okay, yeah, it was in there. Mel, so there's different ways of understanding the scripture. Some people need the data. Some people need the heart of the matter. And so trying to say, well, this one way is the way to do it. No, what we need to do is look at our families and find out what works for the families we're in. I won't get off on a side note, but as far as that goes, is we need to do what works for our family. And that's the critical thing. If what you're doing doesn't seem to be effective, in fact, I was reading in a book, and this one preacher was saying, I felt like we needed to have family devotionals every day. So every day at this time, we're having a family devotional, and he's like, it felt forced and just wasn't working, but we just kept doing it. And he's like, it's almost like the family devotion is what I was doing, not the Bible study. And then he realized, you know what, I don't have to do this. And he's like, and they started doing it a different way, and it works so much better for their family. And so, don't trap yourself in a box. Do what's effective. That's really in your family when it comes to understanding God's word. We do what's effective. We do what works. But what we want is everybody knows the source material, one way or the other. The next thing, so you define the terms. Now we need to relate the standard to circumstances. This morning when we were talking about Matthew 7, in fact, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was relating the standard to the circumstances. That's not the example I chose to use. Instead, we're going to use a Good Samaritan. But first, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read 8 and 9. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Here, we have an application of Scripture. One is discussing it and learning it. The other one is binding it in different places. So, how does understanding God's Word apply to what I do? Well, that's going to be different for each person, but what we need to do is relate the word, the standard, God's ways to circumstances we're in. An example of that, and that's going to be different for every family. That's one of those things. For instance, if you're on a farm, you would have the humane treatment of animals and doing what's right by the things under your responsibility as part of what you have to teach your kids. So someone might have a rule such as, you don't eat until your animals eat, right? And so in the morning, you get up, you go out and feed your animals, then you come in for breakfast. In the evening, you go out, you take care of the animals, then you come in for dinner. Because that idea of taking care of those things that you're responsible for is a very critical thing, and there is a godly principle there. Now, if you're not on a farm, if you're raised in a city, there might be something else you have to deal with that comes up. And so relating to the circumstances depends on the circumstances you're in. But when you talk about binding them on your hands and on your forehead, on the post of your house, you have to establish the standard and learn how to use it in the circumstances you're in. And so with this goal, so that's what we need to do. So here's an example of that. In Luke chapter 10, we read this morning, a man comes up to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, what do you read? He said, well, what he says is, how shall I gain eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you read in the Bible? And he says, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Go do that, and you'll live. And the man, looking to justify himself, well, who is my neighbor? See, that is an application of the Scripture. Who's my neighbor? So Jesus starts telling a story about a guy who's mugged on the side of the road. And here comes this Levitical priest, and is he going to be the one? And so he's walking up, and nope, he just walks on by. The Levite walks up. Okay, one of the elite people of God, is he going to be the one? The Levite priest, maybe he goes over and takes a look, and he goes on. And maybe the people are thinking it's not going to be one of the uppity people. It's going to just be the common man, a plumber or a carpenter or that sort of a thing. And up comes this next guy, and who is he? He's a Samaritan. And so the Samaritan is the one who takes care of him. And Jesus asks the question, who is the one who proved to be a neighbor? And the answer is the one who had mercy. So now what Jesus had did is he's taken a concept that everyone understood the definition, that was fine. But now he's related it to life circumstances. How should I be a neighbor in this culture? In a culture where you were part of a larger nation, a family nation, if you will. So you have the Jews, and then you have all these outsiders who are Gentiles. In that circumstance, who's your neighbor? Is it just your brother, or does it go further than that? And what Jesus said is, the one who has mercy is a neighbor. And so you go out and have mercy on people. Well, who? Everyone. Everyone that you have an opportunity to have mercy on. So Jesus applies the principle. A lot of Jesus' teaching, that's what he's doing. And so you might have in what you do, what you think, standards in your house, standards on your gates, right? And so we need to relate the standards to the circumstances. Let the word influence you. And I believe I covered all of this. Oh, there's one site, and I think I'll get to this again. So I'm going to skip. Anyway, I'm letting you know while I'm thinking out loud is what I'm doing. So we weren't going to look at that sort. The third thing we need to do, and the last part of this, is enforcing the standard. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, it says, before this it says you're going to get into the land, and you're going to live in houses you didn't build, eat from vineyards you didn't plant, cities that you didn't construct, and you're going to be happy. And he says, then watch yourself. When that happens, watch yourself. You're going to get established, but you need to be careful and enforce these standards. Don't let the standards relax. And that tends to be what happens, is we learn the thing, we figure out how to use the thing, and life gets good, and we relax, and then atrophy starts creeping in because we're relaxing. We're not being vigilant. So we need to be careful about that, and we need to enforce the standards. When things start going well, it's easy to get slack. And really, in this concept, it's how to enforce it. There's all sorts of different ways. It depends on the situation. One might be a correction, another one might, you know, some kid might be a spanking. It might be just noticing. So there's a whole spectrum of enforcement. The main thing is noticing when you're doing something wrong and correcting it. However, whatever that takes. Paying attention. It might mean you have to reread something in the scripture and you realize, hey, I'm not doing that. And so let's go ahead and make it right. As long as you love God and you're faithful, then these things, this will happen. This will be a cyclical thing in your life that you need to watch and enforce the things that you've learned and decided to do. And so that's the third thing. So we have define the standard, relate the standard, enforce the standard. That's really the three-step process in setting up your home this way. Now let's talk about making a change. This is really the harder aspect of this. If you're in a state of a double standard, you need to make a decision to change. And so this is a critical thing. So our family, you know, whatever it is, the family is in a place and I want to make a change. One of the hardest things to do is to break the cycle. Right? We have a ritual, we have a cycle, and it's comfortable, and we're used to doing it. How do we get out of it? In Jeremiah 29, and I'll start reading in verse 11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you." What God is saying here is a group of people, and they were living in sin, and they had some consequences for that sin, and that was a rough situation to be in. But what God said is, my plans for you are good, but you need to seek me out. Seek me out, look for me, pray to me, seek me out, and when you seek me out, you're going to find me. And really, that's something we need to do in our families. If you have it and you want to make a change, the first thing you need to do is define, okay, we're going by God's standard. And have a family discussion about that. Sit down and say, we're going to make a change. We're all going to live by the same standard now. And what that means is dad lives by the same standard. Mom lives by the same standard. The kids live by the same standard. We're all equal. We're going to have one weight. And you just say, this is what it's going to be like, and this is how we're going to get there. One of the things is, so you make this, you decide to make this change. You define what you're going to do. And something that happens is it feels formal and stiff. That's what it's going to feel like. Formal and stiff. This isn't me. This isn't who we are. This just doesn't feel right. And the reason why is because it's a structured change, right? You say, I'm going to make a change, and it's going to be that way. It'll be that way for a while, but as you continue with it, when it becomes a habit, it will become more natural feeling. You know, sometimes change makes you uncomfortable, and in fact, until you get yourself uncomfortable, it's very, very hard to change. People who are comfortable don't tend to change. It's when you start feeling uncomfortable in the situation where you're at, where you start deciding, okay, I'm going to do the things for change. In this, everyone is subject to the same standard. A rule is a rule for all. And this is an important thing. In fact, I was reading something. There's a rule is a rule for all. So when you make a family rule, it's not a kid rule and parents have a different standard. You all need to be under the, I mean, there are some maturity issues we'll talk about, but a rule is a rule for all. And so I read an article, and it was actually a pretty good article, and it's this psychologist, and what he does is he takes very troubled teens and he helps the family to work out a way to get them under control. And as he was writing this, he said, I had several families that were having a very similar problem. Their teens were doing well, and then they start relapsing back into their old habits. And I was asking, why are they relapsing back into their old habits? And he said, as I interviewed them and talked to the kids and the parents, this is something he found. And he says, finally, I figured out that several of these parents were actually hindering their child's progress in therapy without even realizing it. These parents had developed a parental double standard, and as a result, their kids stopped taking the family rule seriously. It's important that you know what a parental double standard is so that you can identify whether or not you've unknowingly developed this bad habit too. Let me be frank with you. If your child sees a double standard in your parenting, they will begin to tune out your parenting too. What is a parental double standard? See the example below for clarification. And then, essentially, it says this dad has an altercation with his son. So the son was doing better, and he gets to this point. He wants to put on his Halloween costume and scare his mom and his siblings. And the dad says, no, don't do that. Then the son makes the decision, no, it's worth it. I'm going to go do it anyway. So the dad gets on to him about doing it. And this is what this altercation, what this is describing. This dad set his anger off, so I'm just kind of picking up in the middle. And this set his dad's anger off even more. And the dad continued getting in his teenager's face and escalating the argument. When I asked the dad why he didn't follow the behavior plan for administering consequences for disrespectful behavior and then disengaging, dad at first didn't seem to want to tell me. I asked him again, and he abandoned the behavior plan in the heat of the moment. Dad owned up to the following explanation. In the moment, I knew I should calm down and follow the plan, but I'm the dad. If I feel like I want to tell my kid how angry I am, I should be able to do that. Bam. A parenting double standard is when parents believe that the kid should follow the rules simply because they're kids, but the parent doesn't have to. Let me tell you this. Do as I say and not as I do just doesn't work. As parents, when we don't follow our own rules, standards, and guidelines, our kids learn super fast that these rules, standards, and guidelines are optional. Therefore, they don't have to follow them either. I think this is a practical thing that he's saying. Is if you create a standard and then you give yourself an exemption from that standard because you're the parent, then the kids say, okay, the rules are not rules, they're options, right? And so we can't be that way. And so a rule is a rule for all. Also, God's definition of what's right and wrong is God's definition of what's right and wrong for all. It's not okay for your kids to yell and argue, then it's not okay for the parents to yell and argue, right? It's not okay for them to lose their temper. It's not okay for me to lose my temper because it's all wrong. Now, with that being said, there's some considerations. It's not a double standard for God to say little children are outside of an age of accountability, but I'm accountable. Is that a double standard? Or is there something else going on? Because kids aren't accountable because they're too young, right? But adults are accountable. God doesn't have a double standard. It's a recognition of kids aren't mature enough to make those kind of decisions, right? And so you can see there's a range of maturity. I'm allowed to drive a car, but my kids are not allowed to drive a car. Do I have a double standard in my home? No, there's a legal thing, and kids aren't mature enough to drive cars, and so they're not. And so there's some considerations you can make, maturity, ability, environmental influences. For instance, you might have someone acting out, but you didn't feed them breakfast and they got to bed late, and so now they're acting out. What's the problem? And it's not that it's not wrong, right? And we don't justify it and say it's okay. What we say is, that's wrong, but I recognize that there's a call for mercy here. Sometimes that's the case. There might be another case where a child is pushing the limit and testing your authority. And in that case, it may be a call for harshness, right? You might want to cut that particular behavior off. One time, being a young parent, before I was a young parent, I'd be in a restaurant and I'd hear a kid scream. And I would say, that's never going to be my kid. And then I remember the day I was in the store and Mason decides he's just going to try it out. We're in the store in the produce aisle is kind of open and he just screamed and it just reverberated off the walls. And I was just sitting there like, what is going on? Like freaked me out, right? Kids are smart. They know what works. They know when your hands are tied and they get that stuff figured out. And so, at that point, we stopped everything. I took Mason out to the truck and I corrected that behavior and he never tried it again. You know, it's one of those things, but I thought it would never happen, but it did. You know, so there's considerations that to be made here, based on all that stuff. But the point I'm making is, with all that aside, with all those considerations you might make, it never justifies the behavior. It's always wrong. So if mom and dad do something wrong, they say, I've done something wrong. It goes against what the Bible says, and I'm sorry for that. Right? And so the kids, same thing. You've gone against the standard, and you need to be sorry for that. And so that's it. Violations of the standard is wrong and must be admitted. Okay, here's another one, making a change. This is, I think, an important aspect as well, is you ever send your kid to go tell one of your other kids to do something, you send them out there and you say, it's time, dad wants you, come to dad. If that other child says, I'm not going to listen to you, and stays and does what they're doing, are they violating the child you sense authority, or are they violating dad's authority? They're violating dad's authority, right? Because I sent them, because it's my words that they're carrying. The scripture needs to be like that in your house. It doesn't matter if it comes from the youngest member of your household or anyone else. If they say, here's a scripture and you're breaking it, then you need to amend yourself. That just needs to be, because that's the standard, right? It doesn't matter if God sends a child with his word or an adult with his word is just as powerful, right? One time, Mason and I were working outside and Mel came out and said something to me. And I made a kind of a snarky remark back to her. And Mason looks at me, and we had been memorizing Proverbs 15:1. A harsh word stirs up, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And Mason looks at me, and he's like, that was not a very gentle answer, Dad. And I looked at him, I was like, a gentle answer, a harsh word stirs up wrath, right, Mason? He's like, yeah. And So I admitted I was wrong, and I went and apologized to Mel, because he was right. He's a little kid, and that doesn't mean that he doesn't have to be respectful and follow the guidelines. But God's word is God's word, right? And so we just have that standard, and that goes a long way. When I know everybody in my house abides by this law, because God's law is bigger than all of us. And so with these are sort of guidelines. It's not specifics. They're not generics. They're generic things, but it puts you on the right road. It gets you the right thinking to move forward. And the last point is God's standard of love in the family creates an environment of love. And that's really what you want. You know, families can be chaotic sometimes. A lot going on. Not everyone's feeling good. Not everyone's on the same page. You know, Mother's Day. You know, things like on our Mother's Day, Avery came down with a flu. You know, things just happen in the family that way. They can be tumultuous. But if you hold up God's standard in the midst of all of that, our families will be an environment of love. And that's what we want with our family. So let's go ahead and hold and work at that. Is have God's standard in our family. Also, same goes true for the church, right? If we hold God's standard in the church, we're going to create an environment of love. And one of the reasons this congregation has an environment of love is because we all respect God's word and we try to hold to that standard. If you're here tonight and you would like to be right with God, God has one standard. And if you see that you've fallen short of that standard, you need to be made right through turning your life over to Jesus through baptism, or if you need to make some other correction, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.